Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts 16. We saw in our studies last Lord's Day that the aftermath of the healing of the demon-possessed slave girl was outrage on the part of her owners, which eventually led to a confrontation with Paul and his companions, which brought them to a place where they were beaten and they were placed in jail. And we read in verse 23 that they had commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Verse 24 says, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, we now read, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled away, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word this morning. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Father, we would pray that as a result of seeing your word and hearing what this passage teaches us, that we too would be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And Father, we pray that there would be those this day who, Father, with trembling heart would hear what it is that they must do to be saved. And Father, that they would not only hear and not only understand, but Father, by your grace, they would actually believe on the Lord Jesus and this day be saved. We pray these things in the strong and powerful name of the Savior of sinners. Amen. Amen. It's been a great joy over the last several weeks to have 8 testimonies of the grace of God out on our back table. And God willing, in the days ahead, there are going to be yet other testimonies given by those who have tasted of the grace of God. One of the things that God's people love is to hear and to read of the work of Christ in the lives of others. And when we read a testimony or when we hear someone speak of the saving grace of God, among other things, it stirs up what the Lord did in our own life. Now, as you read those testimonies and as you give testimony and hear the testimonies of the saints of God, you realize that God generally works in one of two ways. I would say that for the most part, for most of our testimonies, we would say that the work of God was slow. It was something that God began to do progressively in our lives. We have a number of folk here this morning who have grown up in Christian homes, and some of you began hearing the Word of God from the time that you were in the womb. And your parents can tell you about how you used to respond to the preaching of God's Word while you were in utero. And from the time you were little, your parents were telling you of the truths of God. And for many of you, the very first song you ever learned was something like, "Holy, Holy, Holy." And in early years, you began to be catechized and you learned who God was and what His truth was and who the Savior was and what you needed to do to be saved. And for those of you young people who grew up in such, or older folk here who grew up in such an environment, there came a time when you perhaps began to wrestle with, is this my parents' faith or is this my faith? Do I believe this only because it's what I've been taught all my life, or do I believe it because the Spirit of God is working faith in me? And at some point, you were able to testify that your father's God and your mother's God was indeed your God. For others of you, the slower work of grace or the progressive work of grace meant that somebody at some time began to witness to you. Somebody shared the gospel for the first time. They spoke to you about their faith. They quoted the Bible to you. They handed you a tract. They gave you a book to read, or they invited you to go to church and you read, or you began to hear something. Again, some of you maybe you began to hear the truth on the radio, or those of you a little bit later on maybe on the internet, or perhaps over the television, and you began to hear something of the truth of God. And you began to put the pieces together. Slowly the light began to go on. Connections began to be made. You began to wrestle with the truth. You began to wonder, is all of this really true? You began to sense something of your own sin, and you began to feel burdened of it. You began to feel your need of salvation, and you realized you couldn't save yourself, and you knew that salvation was by grace apart from works, and that you needed to believe. And at some point, you either recognized and realized, I am trusting in Christ, or at one particular moment you said, I need to trust in Christ, and you prayed, maybe prayed with somebody else, or you prayed during the preaching of the Word, or prayed following it, or you prayed with somebody in order that you might come to know the Savior. Now that's probably, if I were to ask how many people here, I'll go ahead and ask, how many of you would you say that pretty much describes your salvation experience? One of those two things describes the way that you came to know the Lord. But there are other people for whom the work of grace is very sudden and it is very dramatic. It's a very dramatic testimony. It is a very life-changing, instantaneous encounter with the Savior of sinners. There are some who the very first time they hear the truth, see the truth, and embrace the truth with a sudden Spirit-wrought clarity, so that they see themselves at one moment careless regarding their sins, with no idea perhaps that there is a God, that there is the Son of God. They hear about Him and they realize that salvation is needed and that it is to be found in the person and work of Christ. And they are suddenly and dramatically converted. Now I wonder if anybody here has a testimony like that. Well, whether or not you have a testimony like that, that's the testimony that we are going to consider together this morning. We are going to see that though the gospel comes to him in with this dramatic fashion, and though this man is so suddenly and dramatically and radically changed, we're going to see that this is actually a great example to us, a great illustration to us of the need of sinners and of the salvation provided for sinners and of the outworking of that salvation in sinners. And though you may say that the circumstances of your life are very different, I don't know anybody here this morning who I would say right now you're like this Philippian jailer in regard to his circumstances. But I hope we'll see that this is our story as well as his story, and that for those of you outside of Christ, his story needs to become your story. We're going to look at this text today, and we could look at it from at least two different angles. We could look at it from the angle of Paul and of Silas, or we could look at it from the vantage point of the jailer, and it is this jailer or this keeper that I want us to look at the text this morning. And there are four things about the Philippian jailer, as he is commonly known, that I want us to consider. I want to begin by looking at something of his character. Secondly, his crisis. Thirdly, his question. And then finally, his conquering. let's consider first of all the character of the Philippian jailer. And as is so often the case, as we look at things like this from the Word of God, we want to consider this from a human vantage point, from the kind of thing that if you were to see him and know him and interact with him, what we might call his resume. But then we also want to consider him from a divine standpoint. From the human standpoint, this man gives every appearance of being what we would call a decent, hardworking citizen of one of the great cities of the world at that time. He's a man who holds a position of status and honor in the Roman system of things. He would have been regarded as an honorable and a trustworthy man. He is somebody who is put in charge of the prison. It's working, and his job is to ensure that those in custody by Roman authority stay in custody until trial or execution. Now, again, he is more than a prison guard. He is the keeper of the jail, and as becomes very obvious in the outworking of the events, he's a man who feels a great weight of responsibility and of authority. On another hand, or from another viewpoint here, humanly speaking, we find him described as a man with a household. He has a household that is going to hear the gospel. He has a household that's going to believe. He has a household that's going to be baptized. Now, we noted with Lydia that her household did not include, at least most likely did not include, a husband and children. And we don't want to automatically say that the Philippian jailer's household included a wife and children, although we say that that is far more likely the case. Lydia is presented apparently as a single woman. The Philippian jailer, we have reason to believe, is a family man. But that term household would also refer to a household staff or servants as well, which would indicate that he had earned a certain degree of financial reward for his labors. Which has all to say that if you were to know him in the land of Philippi at that time, you would say, here is a respectable man, a well-off man, a man that some people might describe in terms of blessed. He is a favored man, having obtained these things in the world. And in that sense, he's no different from many of the people that we know, the people that live in our neighborhood, the people in our apartment complex, the people in our schools or at our place of work that we say are decent, respectable, hardworking, and privileged people. Perhaps we even know those that we would describe as having worked their way up in the world. They have good jobs and good homes, nice car, lovely children, etc. And you see them and people look at them and they want to be like them. They respect them for the prestige that they have earned, the credibility they have gained through education, hard work, etc. And it may be that there's somebody like that here this morning. That in the eyes of the world, you would say to yourself, I'm an upstanding person. People like me. People respect me. People like the things I have. They applaud the work I do, and I am well compensated for it. Fine, as far as it goes. But the Bible tells us that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he has. And that your life does not consist in the abundance of what you know and what you earn and what you do. That is, life is more than food and clothing. Life is more than your house. Life is more than your degrees. Life is more than your job. Life is more than your education. So whether you're single or whether you're married, whether you're widowed or you're divorced, whether you have children or have never had children, whether you have a job that people ooh and ah about or it is a more common labor, that's not what your life is ultimately about. And this man is going to find out and is going to feel very keenly that those things that had made up his life, those things that had been his security, those things with which he had judged his life, that none of that's going to matter. And in a very sudden and dramatic way, this man is going to begin to view his life from the divine perspective. That is, he's not going to think, what do you think about him? He's going to begin to think, what does God think about me? And for some of you here this morning, this is a change that you desperately need to undergo. There are some of you here this morning, and some of you who are hearing my voice today, your life is all about what other people think about you. You're obsessed with what other people think. Maybe some what you think, what people in this church think about you, what your neighbors think about you, what your parents think about you, what family members think about you. And that's how you order your life, on the basis of what, do they respect you? Do they think highly of you? Do they think lowly of you? And you don't give a thought to what God thinks about you. In the final analysis, that's what's going to matter. It's what matters now, and it's certainly what's going to matter 100 years from now, and it's what's going to matter 1,000 years from now. This is why we can read in the Word of God a place like Jeremiah 9:23, in which this warning is given. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. It's not what you're to brag about. It's not what you're to boast about. It's not how you are to see your life. The Bible tells us that God does not see as a man sees. The Bible tells us that men look at the outward appearance, but that God looks at the heart. The Bible tells us in one place that the eyes of the Lord are upon everyone, that He looks out upon the sons of men to see if there are any who do good, if there are any who seek Him, if there are any who are doing what is right and well-pleasing in His sight. So as God looked down upon the Philippian jailer, what did the God of heaven see? Did God look down and say, I'm impressed with this man? Did God look down upon him and think to himself, my, how he has worked his way up in the world? Here's a man diligent in what he has done, and he worked his way up. Perhaps he was a foot soldier originally, and then he went on to be a guard somewhere, and he so impressed those who were over him that he eventually worked his way up in the prison system, and now here he is overseeing the prison system in the great city of Philippi. How impressive! No, God looked at him and God saw something else. God saw a man in desperate need. God saw a man who was under His wrath. God saw a man born dead in his sins and trespasses. God saw a man energized by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. God saw a natural man who didn't seek Him, a natural man who didn't love Him, a natural man who didn't do what was good and right, a man who had no fear of God before his eyes, a man who was not subject to the law of God and indeed could not be. He saw a man who lived carelessly in regard to those things that are eternal. God saw a man engrossed in his culture who no doubt worshipped the gods of Rome, a man who had gotten his ideas of morality from his sin-saturated, law-hating culture. God saw a man who was a stranger to grace. A man without hope, a man without Christ, a man without God in the world. God saw a man storing up for himself wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. How differently God views the world. How differently God views humanity. Flip through the glossy magazines there in the dentist office or at the car repair shop, the People magazines, the Us magazines, the Entertainment Weeklies, or whatever the case may be, and see there the smiling and the beautiful and the powerful and the prestigious and the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and stop and ask, where will they be if they die in their current condition? Where is their soul in reference to God? And would I want to change places with them? You see, God sees a whole different thing when He looks upon humanity. And we need to have those eyes of God, whether we are believers or unbelievers, either to see ourselves or to see others as God sees them. You see, we are so visually oriented. God sees Jesus sees the multitude. And He doesn't see them in terms of their outward condition, their clothing, their family state, their homes, their skin color. He sees them for what they are, sheep scattered in need of a shepherd. He doesn't envy them and think he wants to be like them. He feels compassion for them. And again, dear ones, may God give us eyes to see our friends or to see ourselves for what we are. That's his character. Let's consider, secondly, his crisis. Now, one day, two men intrude onto this man's existence. They come into his sphere. They come under his purview. And how and why does that happen? Well, here's the answer. It is because a sovereign God who loved this man before the foundation of the world, a God who uses means to reach sinners with the gospel, orchestrated the lives of these men to come together. How is this jailer going to be reached? Well, not in his off hours, but in his office capacity. In his official capacity, two men are going to be brought into his life. One's name is Paul, and the name of the other is Silas. Now, these men had come into his town because they had received, or Paul had received, a vision from a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." Not provide food and clothing, not come over and help us with relief, but come over here and preach the gospel to us. The help we need is divine help. We need spiritual help. We need the truth of God, the kind of help only God can give, the kind of help contained in the words of the gospel, the kind of help that focuses on the person of Christ and the cross of Christ. And so they came in obedience to the vision, and they begin the gospel work with a group of women meeting by the river who have gathered there for prayer on a Sabbath day. And the Bible focuses upon one of these women, a woman named Lydia, and we are told that she not only heard the truth, but that God opened her heart to that truth. And then we find the Lord working in the heart of a young demon-possessed woman who had followed the preachers around, harassing them, as we saw last time, by giving demonic endorsement to their ministry. Acts 16:18 tells us that Paul cast the demon out, and with that, her monetary usefulness to her owners was destroyed. This caused the great stir in which the two preachers are beaten with rods and placed into this prison for safekeeping. Now, most likely, although it's hard to say, most likely, this is the first time that the jailer lays eyes on them, and most likely he hears something of why they are there. Now, the charge is that they are teaching things that are contrary to the laws and customs of Rome. Primarily, no doubt, it is that they are espousing the one true and living God and His Son, the Lord Jesus, who had been crucified on a Roman cross, raised from the dead, and was exalted to the highest place that heaven and earth affords. That is, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Now, the common law of Rome and the common religious output was that Caesar is divine, Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Kurios, not Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord, or Jesus is Lord, and that is the message that they preached. They preached about a heavenly kingdom that would last forever when all the kingdoms and governments of men had long since faded to dust and rubble. Now, Brad, let me just say something about that. Now, we hear that, don't we? And it conjures in our minds the ruins of ancient Rome that are found in various places around that world, right? Well, brethren, one day that's us. And the great sites and the great buildings and the great architecture, if the Lord tarries, will one day be the rubble that school children will walk through, our grandeur, our glory, future rubble, while the kingdom of God goes on. Now, they were teaching as well a way of holiness. They were teaching the foolishness of idols. And no doubt they had heard that these men had power over evil spirits. And though it is not stated explicitly in the text, it is obvious this man has some information that he is working with, so that when he gives the sudden exclamation or question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" that comes in something of a context, something of information, and when they give the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," that has some meaning. Now, they give further instruction and further teaching, but those words aren't set in the midst of pure ignorance. It's not that this man had never heard anything about a God and anything about salvation and anything about his own need and his own peril. It appears that either through hearing these men earlier or in the way in which these men were brought to him, that some of this information comes to him so that the God before whom he would stand and his own peril and the knowledge of the Savior are things that within a very short compass had begun to be known to him. Now what he's going to know is that these men are different. These men are not like any other prisoners. They had been arrested because of the power that they possessed and the stirring up of the crowds over, well, their theology and over their philosophy. These are not the common thugs that he no doubt dealt with more often, though they had been roughly treated. They are brought in having been beaten with rods, and the text indicates those wounds are still raw and they are oozing and they are untreated. The blood and the pus is upon them as they are secured in the prison, in the very inner prison, the most secure place. I mean, who knows? Maybe they've heard stories about what's happened when they've tried to imprison these guys in the past. Angels coming, doors opening, chains falling off, bring them into the securest place that they can have, and they bind their feet in cruel stocks. And yet what happens? Well, the Bible tells us that as they are there, that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, there's a lot that we could say right here. We could, as I said, there's various ways we could look at this text. I have never experienced the pain of these men. I have never been beaten like this. Now, I've been beaten. And I've been hit. And I've been hit hard. But I've never had anything like this happen. I can only imagine the pain that these men... you can only imagine what it would be like to have your backs on fire in the way that they would, and yet not be treated for their wounds, but then bound and having your feet in stocks. Now put yourself there for just a moment and imagine what your natural reaction to that might be. Now, we'd all like to think that we'd be just like Paul and Silas. They are not lamenting the transgression of judgment of justice. And we're going to find out later there is a great transgression of justice that went on here. They don't lament that. They don't speak of the illegality with which they had been treated, and it was illegal. "Give me my lawyer!" Right? This isn't what they're... "Give me my phone call," or whatever. They are focusing their attention upon a God who even now was worthy to be praised. And again, here's a sermon in itself. If you were beaten and imprisoned, and especially illegally so, and in the greatest physical pain of your life that would be screaming for attention in your brain, how would you view your God at that moment? And so they pray. And apparently what they pray here are prayers that are gospel prayers, thankful prayers, and they sing praises to God. And I would argue as well that part of what they sing here are praises to the Lamb of God who saves sinners, and they rejoice that they are suffering because of Him. Now the text tells us that the prisoners are listening. But it doesn't tell us that the jailer is listening. Now, what is the jailer doing? He's sleeping. Well, all this is going... Now, did he hear any of this? Did some of this get into his ear? Is there somehow some gospel information that was coming his way, but he's not hanging on it, he's not eager for it, whatever the case may be, he's able to sleep in the midst of it. Could it be that as they're singing loudly, praying loudly enough that all could hear, that this man hears truth as he drifts off to sleep? Well, then, it happens. The earth quakes. And apparently here, a very limited and very powerful and very specific kind of earthquake. It is an earthquake that shakes the foundation of the prison. It is an earthquake that opens the doors. It is an earthquake that loosens chains and that breaks the stocks holding the feet. And in that moment of terror, and those of us who have seen, and you can make so many references here to all the footage that recently came out of Japan, and you begin to see in some of those cases, these are people that are used to earthquakes, but they begin to realize this is a whole different quality of earthquake. Now, I've never been in an earthquake, although I want to. I mean, I want to be in a limit. I kind of want to experience it to some degree. I do. It's just part of me that's interested in that. But I can imagine that it would be also be terrifying. So I don't want a big one. I want a little one. But it's a terrifying experience. Darkness, dust, great noise, and confusion overtake the prison. And the Bible tells us that he awakens, and what he awakens to as he comes out, as he sees all of the doors opened. Now, what does that mean for him? What it means for him is that even though he's not to blame for the earthquake, even though he didn't open those doors, it was still his job to ensure that everyone stayed locked up. And he fears in this moment that his whole world has come to an end. And in one moment, everything he trusted and everything his life was built around, by an act of almighty power, was ruined, and he finds himself in disgrace. I'm reading a book now entitled Tears in the Darkness, which is going to deal ultimately with the Bataan Death March that some of you are aware of that took place in the Philippines in 1942. It's one of the most horrific histories in military history. But the part that I'm reading now is a lot from the Japanese perspective. And many of you know that the Japanese had a view of their military service in which surrender was one of the worst things that could happen to you, and far better that you die than that you be captured. One of the men that I'm reading about was shot while he was trying to bring information from one group of Japanese soldiers to another. He was shot in the back, and eventually, in the pain and blood loss, he fainted, and he woke up in an American hospital or in one of the American camps. He had been captured, brought, his wound had been tended to, and he was taken care of rather kindly by the Americans. But what this produced in him was shame. And he was too weak to kill himself. And that's what he wanted to do. Rather than be rescued, rather than be brought into this place, and rather than be... It was so shameful in his culture that his idea was, how can I die? And when he eventually escaped and found his way back to Japanese lines, they contemplated executing him for the shame of having been captured, even though he was unconscious. He didn't surrender. He was unconscious. And you think, well, how can you be blamed for it? Yet he did. He was blamed for it. How did you allow yourself to have it? Well, that's the idea here. He had brought shame to his government, and the only honorable thing to do is to die by your own hand. To take out your sword, set it up, fall upon it, and to end your life. Now, as I've been reading this book about these Japanese soldiers who had it implanted in them as a sense of duty to kill yourself in this way, I can't help but think to myself, well, these are also men. And surely there must be something in them that thinks through and contemplates what is going to happen to me as I die. And here is a man. He is a man with a certain position, knows what he has to do. If something like this happens, if you let these prisoners go, it is your life for their life. And he knows it. All right, that's part of the job. I have to kill myself. But now it comes as no longer theoretical. I have to do it. Most likely, again, a man with a wife. Most likely, a man with the children. Realize I'll never see them again in this life. What will become to me now? What will happen to me as I fall upon this sword? What will happen to me as my soul leaves my body? Will I meet with this holy God? This one God, the true God, the living God that Paul and Silas have borne witness to? Will I meet this one who has risen from the dead? This one who stands as the Savior of sinners and the judge of humanity? Will I stand before the God that they have prayed to and that they have sung to? Now, Paul, either seeing what is happening or simply knowing what will happen when these doors are open, realizing that if he doesn't act quickly, that this jailer is going to kill himself, cries out, letting him know that they are all there, that none have left, that he has no need to kill himself. Now that brings us, having seen his character and then his crisis, to examine thirdly now his question. Well, I want to consider this question as it was asked and then as it was answered. It was asked in fear. It's asked in trembling. Here's a man who, in our parlance, a moment ago had a gun in his mouth. He had a gun to his head, and the trigger was cocked. And he's just about to end it all, and then being told, you don't have to kill yourself. Can you imagine the adrenaline that was going, all the thoughts of what he thought he had to do, and now, and again, what's going on in his heart? Where are the lights coming on? What knowledge does he have so that he asks this question, this very pointed question, sirs, what do I have to do to be saved? Now, we could talk even about this language of sirs. It's an interesting language to use of prisoners, isn't it? A few moments ago, they were criminals or villains, and now, here they are. And he views them with this respect. These are the men who he believes have the answer to the question that is now crushing in upon his soul. His question is urgent and it is specific. He has been contemplating the reality of eternity. His soul was about to leave his body. He was about to stand before God and give an account for his life. And he begins to realize how unprepared he was for that journey, how unprepared he was to stand before that God. And now he has one question and one question only that he must ask. There, you know, what were the things that he was thinking about? What were the kinds of things that used to go on his head as he drifted off to sleep? Days before, weeks before, months before. What do I need to do to be what? To be rich, to be healthy, to be popular, to have relationships. None of that matters now. One thing matters. What do I have to do to be saved? And it becomes urgent. Now, we have people here, I know, who have asked this question. And the thought of salvation is nice. Isn't it? Isn't that nice? Being forgiven. You don't want to go to hell? You want to go to heaven? But it's not urgent. And you've never asked it in earnestness. You don't really see how much you need to be saved. Let's get back to the tsunami a few weeks ago, which I imagine everybody here, you've either heard about it or you've seen the pictures, you've seen the images of it. And here are people, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, who moments earlier have no thought that life is precious, that within any moment they might stand in eternity, that they might die that day. They're going about their business, they're driving that. And even when the earth shakes, Japan, they have earthquakes all the time. And they realize well, this is more serious than others, but they go about their business. And then the sight and the sound and the fury of the tsunami comes, wiping away and destroying everything. And you see it coming, and sometimes people are just seeming incredulous as it comes in. A little bit of water, an inch of water, and then a moment later it's a foot of water, and then it's 5 feet of water, and then it's 6 feet of water, and then it's 20 feet of water. And the building you thought you could run into, or the car you would get into that would save you, now no longer does, and it's pushed away. And people are now screaming for their lives and crying out in a way they never thought they would. And then you see people, some who survive, on the roofs of buildings and now waving the flags or waving a white towel or painting SOS upon the roof, hoping somehow somebody will find them and rescue them. And now life is precious and deliverance is what they want. And they realize, I need help. I need to be rescued. I need somebody outside of myself to rescue me. And friends, that's where you need to be spiritually. And this man needs to know. Again, he has been seconds from launching into eternity. He has considered the reality of his imminent death and judgment. Now again, you don't need to go through that. You don't have to be told you've got cancer or that you've had something happen to you and you've got days or hours. You don't have to be involved in a car accident that spills you upside down and that shakes you to realize how fragile life is and how quickly it can be taken away from you. You may come to the realization that your death is 70 or 80 years away, and yet, by the grace of God, this question needs to be urgent. See, when you realize that this world is not all there is and how quickly it passes away, even if you have 70 years left, and how long eternity is, and that begins to weigh upon the soul, and all of life becomes focused on this issue. I came so close to standing before God in the filth of my own morality and uprightness and earthly success, to standing before God, as some of you children saw in your Sunday school class today, as a filthy rag, with filthy rags representing my soul. How close I came, this man can say, to seeing a God of holiness and justice. And I need to know now, what do I have to do to be rescued and delivered by this God? That's what it means. As we saw in the Sunday school, it wasn't what can God do for me to make my life better and happier and more successful. Now, I need this God to save me, to rescue me, to deliver me, to bring me from a place of danger into a place of safety. What needs to be done? What do I have to do in order for that to happen? What do I have to do so that the God that you speak about and preach about and pray to and sing to, that He will look upon me with love and with favor? How do I get what you have? And again, have you ever been gripped with that question? Has the thought of where your never-dying soul will spend eternity, has it ever held you in its grip? Have you ever wondered how to have, in this life, a relationship with the God who is? How to have in your own soul, with those who know Him and love Him and serve Him, how they have? Now that's the question. That's something of how he asked it. Now consider how it was answered. I'm so thankful that these were the men who were in prison. Bless God. Bless God that he didn't hear, oh, you don't have to be saved. That's what some preachers would say. Please don't have the idea that God takes thought of sin, or that God is angry, or that God would judge. God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Sin's no big deal to him. Bless God they didn't hear that. Bless God that they didn't hear you have to give money or undergo rituals or simply learn to be sincere or clean up your life a little bit, give to UNICEF and, help people, help old ladies across the street. No, he heard the truth. He heard the gospel. He heard of the one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and he heard how we benefit from him, how we receive what he has done. They say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And they say here, "Believe by prophetic knowledge, you and your household." As your household will hear, and as your household will lay hold of the gospel, they too will be saved. They will be saved by faith in Jesus. It's an answer that is full of promise. Isn't it wonderful? You will be saved. So we say to people, if you seek the Lord, He will be found. There are doors that if you knock on will be open. There are questions that as you ask will be answered. There is a God that if you seek, you will find Him. And the Bible teaches us whoever calls on the name of the Lord might be saved. No, will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They speak with certainty and they speak with authority. They don't say, what have you tried? Well, you've tried Jupiter and okay. Why don't you give Jesus a try and see if that works for you, if that fits in to your lifestyle? Because after all, it's just our opinion. Now we're Christians. And so what we believe, not necessarily what other people believe. And, you know, if I were a Hindu, it'd give me a different answer. If I were a Muslim, I'd give. But because we're Christian, I don't want to offend. It's not a guess. It is not the best reasoned answer to the question that has plagued mankind and that mankind has given thousands of conflicting answers to. They were able to say there is one who proclaimed himself the way, the truth, and the life. There was one who has said that the only way to God is through me, and you must go through him. He is a person. If you want to be saved, you will be saved by the Savior of sinners. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord. Jehovah, God, the living, exalted one. Jesus. As he has revealed his human name, the Son of Mary, the one born in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth, the carpenter, preacher, arrested by soldiers and dying on a Roman cross, who rose from the dead on the third day, who ascended into the heavens and sits at the right hand of God until the day appointed by the Father. He is the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the one anointed by God, whose blood shed upon the cross sets sinners free. This is the person who must save you. Now, how does he save you? How do you get to him? How do you partake of all the benefits that are in him? You believe on him. You trust him. You trust in him, not simply in the facts about him, but you go to him because he is a living person, living, who hears and receives sinners. And you go to him and you say, as sinners said to him in the days of his flesh, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Believe on him, trusting not in yourself, but in him, giving yourself fully to him, leaning the weight of your soul upon him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider quickly the conquering of the jailer. He is conquered. That is, he is taken over by the grace of God and the person of Jesus. And you see that in all that follows. What happens? This man is given the ability by God not only to hear the gospel, but to trust the gospel. We read that the word of God, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, verse 32. The word of God is opened up further to him. Further explanations of the ways of God and of the gospel are given to his household. Again, most likely his wife, his children, his servants, they're all gathered together. They hear about the God who is and about his son Jesus and what he came to do. Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They hear the word. They believe the word. And we read that they do good to the servants of the word. They wash their wounds. But having believed, they go on to do what was no doubt brought up. Again, these things, it's not just willy-nilly that they are baptized. They tell enough of the gospel, tell enough of the word of God to say, now those who are his disciples, those who trust in him and those who love him, follow him in the waters of baptism. They're baptized into the triune name. And that's what they do. We read later that they set down food before them. And again, I'm going over some of this very quickly. And then note the language, he rejoices, having believed in God. Isn't that interesting language? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we read of their joy in having believed in God. Perhaps another proof of the deity of Christ here in the Scriptures. And he rejoiced. He rejoiced because in believing he was what? Saved. It's what he wanted. It's what he needed. He needed peace with God. He needed to know that his sins were taken away. He needed to know that God would receive him joyfully forever. And because he knew and acted upon the most important truths that there are, and because Jesus saved him from his sins, he rejoices. We sing in one of our hymns, praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease. But we also praise the grace that whispered this peace to our souls. The jailer and his family rejoice to hear the truth, and they are so soundly converted and obviously converted that they are immediately baptized, set apart as lifelong disciples of Jesus, and they will now and forever be committed to following him until the day either that he returns or until the day that they die. They begin the process of living out a life radically transformed by these truths, by a real person in heaven that they really trusted in. Now, I feel somewhat hypocritical when I keep referencing those who are memorizing the book of Philippians because I keep forgetting to do it. But I can read the book. So let me read it to you. I'm not going to quote it here. Some of you could do this. You could say, all right, quote for me. Gabe, can I have you? Could you quote verses 3 and following? Or Christian, you could quote it here. I'll give it out. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know who he's talking about? I'll tell you some of their names. Lydia. I don't know her name. Slave girl. That had been demon possessed. And a Roman jailer in Lydia's household, in this man's household. So Paul says, I'm so thankful for you. So thankful for what God began to do from the first day and what he continues to do. And I know that the God who began a good work in you, and when did he begin that good work? He began it that day. And here he is, Paul, writing, however long later, he's writing the book of Philippians, and he knows that that work has continued, and that work will continue to continue. And that work that had begun by the power of God that transformed him and his household would continue until he was fully transformed into the image of Jesus. All right, two things quickly. For some of you here, rejoice afresh. Because, as I say, all right, who has a testimony like this? And somebody says, none of us. All right, I'll ask another way. Who has a testimony like this? All of us. All of us who are Christians, this is our testimony. Somehow or other, we began to wonder, what do I have to do to be saved? And bless God, what was given to us was the pure gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we believed, and bless God, the testimony of the Spirit of God in us is that he did exactly what he said. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him will be justified from all the things from which the law of Moses couldn't justify us in. We heard about his cross. We heard about his empty tomb. We heard about his precious blood by some faithful person, some man, some woman, some teenager, some boy, some girl, whoever it was, a preacher of the gospel, a tract, the writing of the words of God, whatever it was that God used as the means of awakening us to our deepest need and finding our deepest satisfaction in Christ. So rejoice, child of God. Because though there may not have been an earthquake, there was something in your life There may not have been a tsunami, but there was something in your life. There may not have been a crisis like that, but there was something in your life so that the God who orchestrated this man's life and the God who sent an earthquake into that building to arrest that man and change his life and to give him the gospel, you say, is the same sovereign God who did. And you fill in the details. But I have something else to say. And that is simply to say, some of you need to rejoice for the first time. You need to rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel and the blessedness of having the gospel. You see, some of you already know the answer to the question. You know the answer to a question you've never really asked. You see, if somebody were to say to you, what do I have to do to be saved? You'd say, well, according to the Christian gospel, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say you need to repent of your sins, you need to turn from the way you're living, but you need to give your life over to Him. You need to look to Him, what He has done. That's what the Christian gospel is. But you've never asked the question yourself. You've never asked it urgently. Or if you have, for whatever reason, you've not laid hold of the simple remedy. And there are some, I know, in the past who have gone about trying to save yourself. I'm going to try harder, memorize more, read more of the Bible, pay more attention in church, be more obedient to my parents, stop looking at pornography, stop lying, stop cheating, stop drinking, stop swearing. None of that will save you. Only Jesus will save you. And He tells you, yes, leave off your sin, but give yourself over to Him. And in believing in Him, laying hold of Him, declaring yourself openly to be His disciple, you'll find what this man found. The joy of having believed in God. May God give you that joy today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the beauty and the simplicity and the sufficiency of the gospel. Our Father, we thank You that You have so clearly revealed it in page after page of Your Word. And Father, we pray that You will do what You alone can do, and that is, by Your grace, arouse some from their fatal ease and cause them, Father, not only to ask the question, but to find the beautiful answer of our text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.